there was a movie. Many of you have seen the movie, but I'm looking over the crowd this morning, and a lot of you haven't seen it. But before there was Wicked, there was the Wizard of Oz. So when I was growing up as a kid, once a year, it would be a huge television event. The whole country would stop. Millions of people would gather around their black and white television set to watch the movie, The Wizard of Oz. But before it was on TV, it was a classic film that was made and released in 1939. It first came on television in 1956. And it was on television once a year, usually in January or February on one of the networks, first on CBS, then some others, all the way up to about 1991. Now, if you haven't seen it, guess what? We live in a wonderful time. You could probably Google it on your phone and watch it while I'm preaching if you haven't seen it. But most of you probably are familiar with The Wizard of Oz. And so you have the main characters. Of course, there's Dorothy from Kansas. But a tornado takes her to the land of Oz, and there she meets three friends. Now, you remember the three friends, right? There's Scarecrow. There's the Tin Man. And of course, there's the lion. Now, you might remember these three friends of Dorothy lacked something very important. And so the Scarecrow lacked a brain. The Tin Man, well, he needed a heart. And of course, the lion needed courage. All right, just hold on that for a second, okay? Because if you haven't already turned in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to invite you to do that. We're in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 13. And this is where Peter brings up how we as believers should always be prepared. This is the Boy Scout motto. Before there was a Boy Scout motto, be prepared. And we need to be prepared as believers to share our faith and our hope when others ask us about it, especially the unbelieving world. We need to be ready and prepared to tell others about Jesus. Now, let me just tell you, I don't know of too many things that strike fear in the hearts of Christians as this does. And by this, I mean witnessing. By talking about your faith, sharing your faith, evangelism, whatever you want to call it, but sharing your faith, talking about your faith, witnessing to others about your faith. And the reason I think that we fail to share our faith and tell others about Jesus, well, it's for the same reasons. Some of us are like the Scarecrow. And we feel like we just don't know enough. We don't have a brain. Because they may ask us something that we can't answer. They want to know where Cain got his wife, for example. Or some other deep theological question. Or just something that we just don't know. And so we are, afraid to do it. Which really brings us down to the lion. Because then we lack courage. We're just afraid to do it because, I'm embarrassed. They may reject me. And so I'm just afraid that they're going to reject me. And the fear of rejection and that fear of being embarrassed, we don't have courage. Or, I'd hate to think that very many of us are like the Tin Man and we just don't care. We just don't care enough about lost people to tell them about Jesus, knowing that they're going to go to hell if they don't receive Jesus as their Savior, and we just don't have a heart. And so we're kind of like these three friends of Dorothy's in the land of Oz sometimes when it comes to witnessing and sharing our faith. And so Peter, who's been writing to these believers who are exiled and scattered, he's writing to encourage them and has been telling them how they can live out their faith in a hostile environment. We come down to verse 13 of chapter 3, where Peter says, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Then he says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You should underline that. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil or wrong. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but was made alive in the spirit. Now, I'm going to read the next four verses, but I'm probably going to take these next four verses for next week. But I'm going to let you hear them and think about them. You probably are aware of them, but these are some of the most confusing, difficult, and controversial verses in all the Bible. And so this is what Peter says next. After being made alive, Jesus, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from your body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And so just a little teaser. What was Jesus doing after the resurrection, going down to the depths of Sheol? And was he going to the pits of hell? And who are these imprisoned spirits that he's preaching to? And why is he even preaching to them? You can just mull that around till next week, all right? But here's the real question that's more practical for everyday living for us as believers. How can I effectively tell others about Jesus Christ? How can I tell them about what I believe, what I've experienced, and it's just not the faith that I have, but it's the hope that I hold on to? Because really, it's not just this set of beliefs that we call faith, but what they really see is the hope that we have that transforms us. And so when they ask about it, how can we tell them about it? And I think that Peter just gives us quite simply just four practical suggestions on how we can more effectively share our faith. So here's number one. You need to be courageous. You just need to have enough courage to speak up and to say something. So Peter, in the preceding verses, all the way back up, really in verse 8, all the way through verse 12, we talked about it last week, is talking about how you become spiritually mature. We talked about the marks of a mature believer in Christ. And spiritually mature believers will provoke a response from the world. Okay? So if you are a spiritually mature believer, you are going to, you're going to provoke some kind of response from the unbelievers in the world that you live in. And so it's not always positive. Matter of fact, it seems like it's rarely positive. It's more negative in the response. So this is what Peter says in verse 13. Let me remind, he says, who is going to harm you if you are eager, if you are zealous to do good? That's a little bit of a rhetorical question. Because the natural answer to that question is, if you are eager and zealously doing good, well, nobody's going to harm you. Everybody, you know, thinks that's good. If you're going to, you know, help people in need, if you're going to be generous and kind and compassionate, if you're going to feed the hungry, take care of the sick, who could be angry about that? But we know we live in a fallen world, and truth is, lots of people get angry at believers. And so he's asking, you know, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Keep doing good. But he says, even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you will be blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Don't be afraid. Be courageous. You know, so when fear seems to grip your heart and your tongue, when there's an opportunity to speak up for our Lord, remember this, do not be afraid. And he's quoting Isaiah, by the way. Peter's alluding to Isaiah chapter 8. And he's talking about this context then where the Lord says to Isaiah, you go tell the Jewish people, don't be afraid. He's reminding them, don't be afraid. So here's the general rule of life. Okay, general rule. Do good, and you'll usually stay out of trouble. You know, he's already saying, if you're a good citizen and you obey the laws of the land and the government he's talked about, if you're a hard worker, you're a good employee, you're probably going to have things that go better for you. In the marriage relationship, he talked to the husband, to the wives and to the husbands. He said, in this mutual respect and submission, you know, you're usually going to stay out of trouble. However, there will be exceptions to that, and you're going to do good, and you're going to get in trouble. So being a Christian and living for Christ and doing God's will. Now just listen. Being a Christian, living for Christ, and doing God's will can and often will result in suffering. And it can even be dangerous. Now, it's not much, there's really not real danger for most of us living here in the West and in America, but for many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, it only results in suffering. It is literally dangerous. And so what Peter is saying right here, when it does result in suffering, and it does, you will be blessed. Don't be afraid of the consequences. Don't be afraid of what might happen for being courageous and standing up and sharing your faith. Even the cost of being a Christian, there will be blessed. You can, this is what he says here, you should expect suffering as a believer. Christ suffered. In verse 9, he talked about this suffering that we were called to. If you really wanted to summarize the whole message of 1 Peter down to a few words, I think it would be something like this. We should be ready and willing to suffer unjustly because Christ was willing to suffer unjustly to bring us to God. We're just following the gospel message of Christ. Christ suffered unjustly and unfairly to give us the grace that reconciles us to God. And as believers following him, we should be willing to suffer, ready and willing to suffer unjustly, to be a witness and a testimony to help others come to God. You know, I listen to a little podcast every morning. It's called The Worldview in 5 Minutes. And so it just is a Christian podcast. And one thing I really like about this podcast is that they almost every day they talk about somewhere in the world where the persecuted church and Christians are suffering the most. It talks about the most difficult places in the world to be a Christian. They rank them. You know, like China might be the number 3 most dangerous place in the world to be a Christian. India, for example, is quite an anomaly to me. In some ways, it seems like a very modern country. But in some ways, it seems like a very, well, you might say a very stuck country that's, you know, almost in some ways a third world country. But I was listening to a report that came out of India talking about just how difficult and dangerous it was for Christians in India. And they were talking about in India there is this network of house churches. Literally there are thousands and thousands of house churches. And all that means is there's these small groups of Christians who are meeting sort of secretly, and they're meeting in houses, this house church. And so this is a network of thousands, tens of thousands even, of house churches. The average age of the leader of the house church, and usually there's several house churches in one that has a pastor, the average age of the pastor of these house churches in this network is 27. And so they give these young people who become Christians then training. They give them a little bit of training, and they send them out to start churches. And they go back to their own villages, or they go back to other villages around there. And he was talking about one of their pastors. He was the first person to come to Christ in his little village in India. And so he's saved. He becomes saved. He's passionate for Christ. He wants to share his faith. He's going to go back to his village. He wants to tell others about Christ, what he's experienced, and to share his faith with them. So he goes back to his little village to preach Christ. And what happens is a mob rises up. It's a Hindu country, by the way, if you know that. A mob rises up, and they physically take him and tie him up and hang him by his feet upside down from a tree. And they call for all the other villagers in his little village. They invite a whole village to come out and just beat him like a piñata. It doesn't stop there. Not only are they physically beating him, but they're urinating on his face. And this goes on all day long. All day long. Finally, I think someone just had a compassion, and they just probably wore themselves out, and they just cut him down, and he escapes. And that's where you'd think the story would end, but you know that's not where the story ends. A few weeks later, he comes back to his village and preaches Christ, and a result of that, there are three house churches in that little village today. That's courageous. You know, I don't know that young man's name, but he's somebody I'd like to meet in heaven, to having that kind of courage. Physical persecution, degrading in every way, to have courage to go back and preach Christ. The leader of the house church movement went on to say that he brought an influential leader from the West, an influential leader in the church, a well-known pastor in the Western church, American church, to come and to share with this network of house church pastors and for some training. Now, so all these pastors in India, they had really one question they wanted to ask this influential pastor from the West, from America. And the question, what they wanted to know is, what is the church like in America? What's the church like in America? And so the pastor started to tell them about really the state of the American church and what Christianity and the church was like in the USA. And they really had no idea, because the only really conception they had of the church outside of India and really the church in America was what they might have seen on cable television that would be beamed into Russia. That's really all that, or into India. That's all they really knew. And so this pastor just shared with them, you might just say, normal American Christianity. What happened next was interesting. All those young Indian pastors started weeping. They started crying. And then he went on to say that every Friday that they meet as a group of pastors, and they would fast and pray. And so beginning from that point forward, every Friday when they would meet to fast and to pray, The number one thing they prayed for, you know what it was? Sure you do. They're praying for the church in America. Thank God. Thank God. Because most of us don't really realize what great potential we have and how little influence that we take that potential to fruition with. It's hard for other people in the world to imagine that we aren't persecuted. It doesn't imagine that we really don't have to sacrifice. It's just really hard for people in the rest of the world to imagine, which we're all thankful for, but we can be as comfortable as we are as Christians because it is something they have no way to relate to. So we don't need to be afraid of the consequences of being a Christian. And for us, what's that? I'm going to be embarrassed. You know, I might, you know, my reputation among a certain group of people might be, well, it might be changed and they thought of less. I might even have a little ridicule. You know, someone might even decide to reject me. And we're not going to risk it. This is what Jesus said. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. So those who can make fun of me, those who can talk about me, slander me, reject me, they could even kill me. Don't be afraid of them, Jesus said, but because they can't kill the soul. You rather should be afraid and fear the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. And so what Peter says, be courageous. Just be courageous in your faith. Then he says, secondly, be prepared. And I think one of the most significant verses in all the New Testament where Peter says, verse 15, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Yours might say, translation might say, set apart Christ as Lord, or to sanctify Christ as Lord. It's the same word that just means to set apart for holy use. And so to set Christ apart is to honor him rather than to use him. Okay, can we say it again? To set Christ apart and to revere him is to honor him rather than to use him. Because here's the real temptation and danger for many believers, particularly in the West, in the American church, will use Jesus for our purposes. He's a Jesus that we want to use rather than to honor. Set him apart. So when Jesus is the Lord of our lives, let me tell you what happens. Each crisis becomes an opportunity for witness. It really is what he says. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. And so if they find you in a crisis and they see the hope that you have in the crisis, they're going to say, something is different about him and I don't have what she has. And they want to know, well, what is different about you? How are you able to do this? How can you respond like that? And so Peter says, be prepared to give an answer. Now that word answer is the Greek word apologia. Apologia is the word that our English word apology comes from, but it doesn't mean to say you're sorry. It's the same word we get apologetics from. It means to give an account, to give reason for. It's to make a defense. It's a word that would be used of a lawyer in a courtroom. He'd make an apologia for his defendant or for his client. It's an opportunity to give an account or a defense in the court of law, but in this case, it's in the court of public opinion. It's a defense of our faith. And so every Christian should be an apologist. In one sense, we can give this account of our faith, especially when we are in hopeless situations. A crisis will always create an opportunity for witness of a believer to unbelievers who want to know how you can have this kind of faith, this kind of hope. Unbelievers will sit up and take notice. Let me tell you what it's like. a crisis and a suffering is like the Holy Spirit serving you a subpoena to witness for Jesus Christ. Every crisis, every problem is the Holy Spirit serving you a subpoena to show up and be a witness for your Savior and for the hope that you have. So he says, be courageous, be prepared. Then he says, quite honestly, he says, be respectful. Be respectful. So he says in verse 16, but he says now, but do this with gentleness and respect. So all that means is just, you know, you don't come with an attitude. You're doing it really with a heart of concern and compassion. You're keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior, you know, they're going to be, really, in all honesty, they will be ashamed of their slander. I like how the Message paraphrases these two verses, 15 and 16, where the Message just says, be ready to speak up, to tell anyone who asks you why you're living the way you are, and always with the utmost courtesy. Keep a clear conscience before God so that when people throw mud at you, none of it will stick. They'll end up realizing they are the ones who need a bath. That's how we live. We're kind and compassionate. We don't. And the danger for us is that we think sometimes we're in the majority and that we can speak to others just about any way we want to and not be in fear of, you know, the circumstances or process, but that's not really what it's about. Evangelism is not an argument or a debate to be won. So when you're talking about your faith, you're sharing your faith, you don't enter into an argument to win it. You don't debate with someone to win. God calls us to win people and not arguments. And the more concerned we are about a person coming to faith in Christ, and we show that compassion, that concern, and courtesy to them, then we have the opportunity to do that. And so when you revere Christ, that just means you set him apart as Lord. And when you do that, you can expect and you can assume people are going to ask you about your life. Let me just give you one example. And I bet this has happened to some many of you here in this room, and especially you, especially the fellows that work out there, and you know, some of the places you work are, you know, rough and tumble. It could be in the heat of in a sales office, it could be out on the floor. But the language, my word, the language. I mean, you know, every third word, you know what it is, don't you? Not that there are some people in this world that cannot carry on a conversation without, you know, just peppering it with all kinds of profanities. And when people begin to realize you don't talk the same way they talk, you know, you don't say the same words that they say, guess what will happen? You know what will happen. Somebody's going to come alongside you and say, hey, I've kind of noticed you don't say these words. Why is that? There's just something different about you. Or you go through a crisis in life. It could be a death of a loved one, be diagnosed with a cancer, whatever it is. And they just see that, wow, somehow you're handling that differently than they've ever seen it handled before. You know, your whole life is falling apart, but yet they see something that you have of a hope that they don't have, and it's strong enough, they want to know, hey, what is it? What have you got that I don't have? And so this is what Peter says in verse 17. It is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good rather than doing evil. And he just admits it. There will be times you're going to be doing good. You're going to be in God's will. You're going to be obedient. And guess what? Something bad will happen. And you'll still suffer. And he said it's best. It's the it's better to suffer for doing good than doing evil. I was reading not long ago about a Christian apologist and New Testament biblical Christian and author and professor. His name is Larry Towton. And I doubt if very many of you in the room ever heard of Larry Towton. But he struck up a very unlikely friendship several years ago with someone who probably, I would say, was the most famous atheist in the world at the time. Many of you probably heard of Christopher Hitchens. He was a Brit and an academic from Oxford. And he just became one of the best known atheists in all of the world. Wrote about it and everything. And so Larry Towton and Christopher Hitchens, they struck up this friendship. It was in the last years of Christopher Hitchens' life. He had cancer. And so this public persona of Hitchens was he was combative, he was loud, he was foul. He had this combative animosity towards Christianity and many Christians. And so in these last years of Hitchens' life, Larry Towton and Christopher Hitchens, they traveled around together to university campuses here in the States to debate, you know, Christianity. And is God really, is there a God or is there not a God? Towton wrote a book. It was entitled The Faith of Christopher Hitchens. He's not talking about his faith in Christianity. He says, he entitled The Faith of Christopher Hitchens, The Restless Soul of the World's Most Notorious Atheist. And what he did is he just wrote an account about their friendship and how it developed as they debated each other on college campuses over the last years of his life. So during this, those last years of Hitchens' life, they toured together, they'd often meet at these Christian campuses to debate Christianity. Occasionally, they would even drive together. Towton wrote that very few of his intellectual rebuttals made any deep impression on Hitchens. He just admits, you know, no matter how solid I thought the evidence was and how strong the argument was that I had, it didn't really make any impression on Hitchens. Then he wrote, during his last months, he said that Christopher really began to question things. And it was mainly because of Towton's decision to adopt a special needs girl from Russia who had a lot of problems. And Towton said he always kept asking me, why? Why would you do that? And he told him why. He told him why. He told him about the hope that he had in Jesus Christ. He told him how it changed him, how he shared with others, and how he was to do good. And he said that Hitchens, that, and that he said he watched, said Hitchens watched Towton's calmness in the face of death. After Hitchens' death, there was a rumor that was circulated that Hitchens came to know Christ as a Savior. Towton says, that really is not true. He said, I hope it might be true, he said, but it really wasn't true. He said there was no proof that Hitchens became a believer before he died. But I think there is a little bit of hope that the kindness and the hope that Towton showed did something that an intellectual argument could never do. They need to see proof that it's real and it makes a difference. And so you need to be courageous, you need to be prepared, you need to be respectful. Let me just end with one more. You really do need to be motivated. Why would you do it if you weren't motivated? And it really comes down to a motivation question. So you have to be motivated to be able to speak up and to share your faith about Jesus Christ and to give a witness. And so this is what Peter says in verse 18. This is the why. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but was made alive in the spirit. And I'm going to sum this up for you real quick. If there were 485 ways to have eternal life and get to heaven and know God, I would preach 485 different ways to get there. There are not 485 ways to get to Christ, to have your sins forgiven, and know you have eternal life in heaven. There is one. Only one, and this is it. This is what Peter says. Christ suffered once for sins. The only accurate, the only really legitimate sacrifice for sin, righteous for sin, to bring you to God. This is the why. This is the reason we share our faith. And why do we? And you could just sum it down. It's because of God's love for us. God loved us so much He gave His only begotten Son. Paul said in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the essence of our hope. If we've experienced that, if we've received that, this is a privilege and a responsibility to share that good news and that hope that we have with others. That's God's love for us. But then we know about God's love for others, that He doesn't want anybody. He doesn't want anybody to be without Him. In the next letter that Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, he says, the Lord isn't really being slow about His promise as some think. No, He's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everybody to repent. Now He's talking about the reality of hell. He wants no one to be destroyed. He writes to Timothy in Timothy 2, 3 and 4, where he says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. That's what He wants. And really His plan for doing that is for His church and for you and me to tell everybody about that truth and about Him. And so I don't know. Sometimes I think that I just live in the land of Oz. I'm kind of like the scarecrow. And I don't know. They're going to ask me something I can't answer. I just don't know enough. Or kind of like the lion, I just don't have the courage to do it. I'm just afraid. Just afraid. Sometimes I think I'm like too much like the Tin Man. I just don't care enough. You know, they got a pretty good life going on. Why do I want to bother them with Jesus? This thing's working out pretty good for me, but they seem to be doing pretty good. But they're not. They'll look, as you live out your faith, they'll look for you for an answer. They really want to know what you have that they don't. And it's hope. So I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me as we pray. My guess is everybody in this room who's a believer has someone. You can see their face now. Their name is right there in your mind. That you're brokenhearted and you're agonizing over, just praying to the Lord that they will come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. All of us should. All of us have those people in our life. Most of them are family. Most of them are friends and co-workers. And so maybe that God just has placed us there to remind us this morning that we need to be willing and ready and able and to step up, to speak up, show up, and share the good news that we have. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is the day that you could just receive Him and receive that hope. He can change your life forever through a simple act of faith, just admitting your sins, asking Him for your forgiveness, and giving your life over to Him. And I'm going to be right here at the front. I'll pray with you. I'll answer your questions. Father, as we go into this time of worship, Father, change lives. We lift up names. All of us have people that as believers we're praying for. And tomorrow, may we go to that classroom or to that workplace or whatever it is, wherever we go, and be willing and ready to share Christ, the hope that we have for eternal life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.